All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is not my point tonight to develop the idea of inspiration. I trust you understand basically that that word refers to the wonder work of God whereby He used men to write the Scriptures, but such that the product, the end result, was the Word of God itself. And so the Greek word translated inspiration of God is the word God breathed. But that text says all Scripture or every Scripture is God breathed. Assuming your knowledge of the doctrine of inspiration, tonight we're going to notice the fact that every single Scripture, every book of Scripture and of the Bible is inspired. And we're going to be asking the question, what are those books then that are inspired? How do we know these books are inspired? And what about other books? Could it be that other books belong in the Scriptures because they too have been inspired? That's the question that confronts us. And in connection with answering that question, we're going to deal with some history. And we're going to see how the 66 different books of the Bible came to be put together in one and come down to us as the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God. There's difference of opinion in the questions I'm raising. There's difference of opinion as to, are these 66 books alone and exclusively the inspired Word of God? And there's difference of opinion as to whether the canon of Scripture is closed so that no further words from God will ever be added to it, or open so that others might be added. And so that's our burden this evening, to examine those questions and come to a conclusion. And the starting point and the ending point in approaching this topic is going to be that word that Justice read in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth. Jesus Christ, before He died and left the disciples, assured them that when He was gone, they would not be left without truth. He was, after all, truth personified, truth in the person. But He assured them that when He left, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth so that they and the church of all ages would not be left wondering what truth was. When He said that the Spirit would guide the church into all truth, we can understand that to be a promise that over a process of time, throughout time and history, the Holy Spirit would do that. And that's really has application to our subject matter tonight. The Scriptures are now the written Word of God and therefore are truth. And the Holy Spirit over time guided the church to know and understand exactly which books are those Scriptures. So my theme is, or my speech is entitled, Guided into All Truth, the Formation of the Canon of Holy Scripture. And we're going to notice, first of all, what the canon is. What do we mean by the term and to what does it refer? Secondly, we're going to notice the history of the development of the canon of Scripture. And then thirdly, we're going to notice that this is a closed canon. And we're going to take note of a number of books that do not belong in the canon of Holy Scripture. Children, when I use the word canon tonight, I'm not referring to a battle machine, great big gun on wheels that you put all kinds of gunpowder in and it shoots a cannonball. And that cannon is spelled C-O-N-N-O-N. But we're referring to a cannon with only one N in the middle, two N's in the entire word, C-A-N-O-N. And the word canon, as we're using it tonight, refers to the Scriptures in all their entirety as the authoritative and inspired Word of God, which fully and sufficiently contains His will for our salvation, to which you cannot add one thing and from which you cannot subtract one thing. That's what we mean by the word canon. Now, that word canon is a Greek word, and it literally means a rod, referring to the sort of rod by which you would measure if something is straight or accurate. We might use the word standard or the word rule. In fact, think of a ruler, think of a yardstick. A yardstick is the sort of thing that you use to measure the length of something. And if I say to you, I caught a fish that was 3 feet long, then you say, well, let's get out the yardstick and see if that fish is 3 feet long. And, well, the yardstick will be the official determiner of the length. That's a canon. It's a rule. Or carpenters on the job, no, not measuring length, but when they want a building to be exactly square on the corners, will use some other device, which is the official determiner of what square is. That's the idea of the Greek word canon. And that word is used a number of times in the New Testament, and I'll just refer to one of them a minute to illustrate, Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, said the apostle, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. This rule he gave is not a thou shalt, the way we would think of a rule, but it's the doctrine he set forth. He's saying what he set forth is the determinative doctrine for how to live, and in the way of adhering to God's word, you find peace. Rule, standard, canon. It's that word that we have in our confession, our creed, the canons of Dort, the rule, the standard for what is truly Reformed as opposed to Arminian. But now we're going to use that word and apply it to Scripture. And as we do that, I didn't invent an application of the word canon. If you read Belgian Confession Articles 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, you find the word canonical. In fact, the title of Article 4 is Canonical Books of the Holy Scripture. And in Article 6, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. So our Reformed fathers and Guillaume de Bray, as he wrote the Belgic Confession, uses the word canon, canonical, with application to the Scriptures. And in using that word with application to the Scriptures, we're saying three things about the Scriptures. We're saying, first of all, that the Scriptures are right and straight and authoritative. As regards their doctrine, their teaching, as regards the life and the regulation of our life that they set forth, and as regards their requirement of how we worship, the Scriptures are authoritative. Belgic Confession, Article 5, says that the Scriptures, these books, these 66 books we receive as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. That is to say, very simply, when the child of God wonders, how should I live in this particular circumstance of my life? What should I believe in that? We don't turn on the TV to find out what a popular television preacher tells us. We don't, first of all, go open up a book to find out what someone else has said, not any mere human book, that is. First of all, we will go to the Scriptures. Or, if we've heard some TV preacher or read in some religious magazine about what we should believe or how we live, and we say, I've never heard that before, I'm not sure that's right, we can go to the Scriptures and find out if what that man or woman says is indeed God's Word. They are the canon. They are what's right. And that's why the Apostle says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness in all areas of life. So first of all, the scripture is canonical because it's right and authoritative. In the second place, when we use the word canonical with reference to the scriptures, we mean that they are without error. The inerrancy of scripture follows from the inspiration of scripture. And Article 4 of our Belgic Confession says that too when it names the 66 books of the scripture of the Old and New Testament. It says, against which nothing can be alleged. If something is erroneous, if something is crooked, you can find fault with it. But you can find no fault with the scriptures because they are correct. They are canonical. And therefore, the third thing that we mean when we use the word with application of the scriptures is to say they are complete. And that's Belgic Confession Article 7, speaking of the sufficiency of the scriptures to teach us everything we need to know and how to live. We need nothing more. Something can't be complete if it's not the norm. I'm going to come back to that in our last point this evening. If the scriptures are canonical, they must be complete, else they can't be sufficient. So we've seen that the word canonical is applied to the scriptures and why, and then the question now is, well then what books are the canonical books? And you children have already learned, I suspect, in catechism that there are 66 of them, that in the Old Testament you find 39, and in the New Testament you find 27. And Belgic Confession, Article 4, tells us what those 66 books are. Even though it uses words that we don't ordinarily use with reference to the books of the Bible, such as when it calls the two books of Chronicles the paralipomenon, meaning the things that have been passed over, the books of Chronicles are not identical in content to the two books of Kings. Although they cover the same era of history, you find in Chronicles many things you did not find in Kings, and therefore it's called paralipomenon. But we know, and the Belgic Confession makes clear that by that it has in mind the Chronicles. And even though, if you read through the Belgic Confession, Article 4, the list of books in the Old Testament, you would only find 38. Because the book of Lamentations is not mentioned explicitly, but included by implication in the prophet Jeremiah. And even though in the New Testament, the epistle of Hebrews is ascribed to Paul, which is questionable, still the point remains that the function of Article 4 of the Belgic Confession is to tell us which 66 books are canonical and belong in the Bible. Well, that's fine enough. The question is, how do you know that? Is this just Guillaume de Bray's idea? Is this just someone else's idea that he bought into? How do we know that these books are canonical, that they are the inspired Word of God and nothing additional to them is the inspired Word of God? Well, Articles 4 and 5 of the Belgic Confession tell us the answer to that question, too. And Article 5 says the reason why we receive these as canonical is not so much because the church receives and approves them as such. Rome says to her members, you may trust that the books that we say, that Rome says, are biblical, are indeed biblical. And then you know that Rome adds to the number 66. She adds the Old Testament Apocrypha. And if you ask a Roman priest, well, how do you know that? Then his answer is, well, we're the church. After all, the Romish view of the church is that the church is the ultimate authority because the Pope is the successor of the apostles. And so to the Pope is given the power, the authority, they say, to determine what is the scriptures. And our reformers, when they say what the canonical books of the scriptures are, say, no, that's not, first of all, the reason at all. But the doctrine of inspiration itself is the reason why we can say these 66 books of the Bible are canonical, the inspired scriptures, and those others are not. And when I say the doctrine of inspiration itself, then I mean three things. I mean, in the first place, that the writers of the 66 books were inspired. And that doesn't mean everything Paul ever wrote was inspired. We know he wrote letters, epistles that aren't in Scripture. And it doesn't mean everything Solomon wrote was inspired. He wrote many more Proverbs than are found in Scripture. But what we mean is that when writing these books, the men who God used to write them were inspired. And the church has recognized that. The church doesn't say we're the church so we can decide what's in the Bible, but the Reformed church and God's people recognize that this writer was inspired because of the testimony of inspiration in the book itself. That leads me to the second thing that we use as our reason to say why these books are inspired. How do we know that? Because the Bible itself attests to it, says it in two places explicitly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That was 2 Timothy 2:3, and 2 Peter 1. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of inspiration. Now those passages don't tell us again all which 66 books are inspired, but they do make clear that the Scriptures are inspired. That Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament books in the New Testament indicates that they viewed those books as authoritative and therefore inspired. That the prophecies of Scripture are fulfilling is an argument used in Article 5 of the Belgic Confession to say that these books are inspired. No one's quoting from Revelation in a later book to prove to us that it's inspired, right? In the New Testament, there can be quotes from Old Testament books. But read the book of Revelation and read it with understanding, which may take some effort on our part, but it can be done. And then do you not see that all that it says about the end times is happening? Well, that in itself is an indication that the book of Revelation was not just written by man having man's own idea. This was not just something John dreamt up. This is something God gave John to write. And so with other scriptures too, we see that their prophecies are fulfilling. And then this, ultimately, is how Scripture attests, gives its own witness that it's inspired. Every one of the 66 books of the Bible teach us something about the work of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes a study of the whole Bible fascinating. And it's a thought that a father does well to remember at family devotions as he leads his children through a book of the Bible. Some of the books are difficult. Some of the chapters are difficult. You get to the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles and say, are we going to read all these names? Names after names after names? Maybe you won't. But still discuss with the children, how does this reveal the work of God's grace in Christ? There's still a lesson to be learned. You get to Ezekiel. I have a tough time reading through Ezekiel. But ask the question, And maybe you'll only begin with an answer, but as you read through it year after year, or if it's 3 years between time you go through the whole scriptures, you can see more and more that this book points to Christ. And that's the indication for us that that book is inspired. So, inspiration, the writers were inspired. Scripture itself attests that it was inspired. And then thirdly, we receive these books and these only as canonical because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts. And that's the work of God's grace to you, His child personally, and to me, His child personally, saying, my son, my daughter, I don't leave you in the dark as to what my word to you is. You need to know. Your life depends on it. My Spirit assures you, God says to us, as it were, that this book is my word and that one is not. You receive this one as authoritative. You live by it, and that one you may read. But don't govern your life by it as if it sets forth the will of God. Well, we've set forth what books are in the canon and briefly why we say these different books are inspired, but we come now to the history of it all. We've looked in a way at the fact, at the end result, how did we get to the end result? And this is an interesting question, in part because the Bible was written over the span of some 1,500 or more years. Moses wrote the first books of the Bible sometime while Israel was in the wilderness, approximately 1500 BC. The Apostle John wrote the last book of Scripture, Revelation, while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, approximately 100 AD. Over the space of 15 or 1600 years, 66 different books are written by different men, none of whom were necessarily conscious that they were adding to a body of writings that God was preparing for the church of all ages. How does it happen then that these books come together as the scriptures? And I want to say as a general remark, first of all, that this didn't happen by a committee of any church or denomination. There was no one individual, there was no committee of men who were mandated. You go find out and figure out now which books are authoritative for us. There was no synod or council of the early church that formed a committee to do that, but rather, the canon, the 66 books as a whole, developed without the church recognizing it, if I could put it that way, to such a point that the church realized, hey, God has given us a canon, a standard, an inspired word. When finally a church council said what the 66 books of the scriptures were, which were canonical, it wasn't so much the church saying, we really studied this hard and we came up with a good answer. If you don't agree, you can protest. But it was the church saying, God gave us to recognize. I liken the development of the canon of scripture and the forming of the 66 books to the growing of corn. The farmer plants a seed, yes, and he waters, that's true. But he doesn't go out one day and say, well, I got to put a little leaf on that stalk today. And come June, late June, he doesn't say, well, probably actually later in July, he doesn't say, I've got to start putting tassels on top now. And after a while, I've got to get an ear on there. He just watches the corn grow. And there comes a point at which he recognizes, this is that time of year, the corn is ready to be harvested. Well, that's how the church came to understand the 66 books of the Bible to be. what they are. Let's turn to the Old Testament first and see that more clearly, and then we'll go to the New. In fact, the history of the forming of the Old Testament canon is not really so difficult to set forth, but part of the reason for that is that we know very little about it. The Old Testament canon was written over the space of 1100 years, 1500 BC to 400 BC. But the taking of those 39 different books and making them into a body of Old Testament scriptures took place apparently over a rather short period of time. By their sanctified instinct, I'm going to use that term, but that's really an activity of faith, the people of God came to recognize that certain writings of the Old Testament were authoritative in the Word of God. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone in his hand, and then after that wrote out just how the Israelites were to build the tabernacle, how they were to observe their feasts and all the other ceremonies of the law, how they were to live their life as a covenant people in Deuteronomy. He sets that forth in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Nobody said, is this really God's word? They received it as such. When during Josiah's reign, the temple was being cleansed of all the filth and pollution and of idolatry that had accumulated in the previous kingship and reigns. And when somebody found a book and came to the king Josiah and said, we found the book of the law of God in the temple. And the king read that book and he knew there was trouble ahead for his kingdom. At least the book said it. He didn't say, well, maybe the book is wrong. He received it as the authoritative word of God. After the captivity, when the Jews were restored and Ezra and Nehemiah read the book of the law to the people of God, the people mourned and wept because of their sins. They didn't say, well, maybe the Bible's wrong. Now, you see that today, don't you? You see people, you come with the Bible. And you point out what the Bible says. And immediately they attack the Bible as if what makes that so authoritative? Why is it that one says, I understand this is the Word of God. I don't question it. I receive it as such. And another says, well, I don't. It's because of the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts again. The people of God recognize that this is the Word of God. I call that sanctified instinct, which is an activity of faith. And so again, the process of the forming of the Old Testament canon wasn't so much a matter of the people recognizing that a canon was being developed, that the Old Testament scriptures were in the process of being formed, but a matter of them recognizing it's here, it's finished. And that happened sometime after Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last five books, chronologically, to be written in the Old Testament. It happened at that point at which the age of Old Testament prophecy ceased. Do you remember that from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist? 400 years, there was no new prophecy. And it's during that period of time that the people of God recognize we have a scripture. By the time of Jesus, then, the 39 books of the Old Testament were recognized and accepted by the Jews as authoritative. So that when Jesus said to the Jews, search the scriptures. You want to know if I'm the Son of God and you're denying that I'm the Son of God? Search the scriptures. They testify of me. John 5 verse 39. When he said later, John 10 verse 35, you're accusing me of blasphemy because I said I'm the Son of God? Well, God's called them gods in the scriptures, and he points them back to Psalm 82, and he points them back to Exodus 21 and 22, to which Psalm 82 refers. He goes back to the scriptures. The people recognized he's using an authority here. When Paul preached the scriptures on his missionary journeys, and when the Bereans heard what Paul preached, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. All of this indicates that the people of God understood there was an authoritative body, collection of writings, which was the Word of God. When the apostle says all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, the people knew he was referring to that body of writings. It's very likely, and this is about the only historical tidbit I can offer, and even when I do, I have to say likely and not absolutely certain, that Ezra and Nehemiah were the men to collect the 39 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and arrange them together. And the indication we get of that is found, of all things, in the book of 2 Maccabees. That's apocryphal. And that's why I'm going to say very likely, but not certain. Now, the book of 2 Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, are history, which, by and large, as regards the history itself recorded in them, is reliable. And that's why I'm going to take something out of them and say, very likely. But they aren't the inspired Word of God, so we're not going to say we know for certain. But 2 Maccabees 2, verses 13 and 14 says, the same things also were reported in the writings and commentaries of Nehemias, referring to Nehemiah, and how he, founding a library, gathered together the acts of the kings and the prophets and of David and the epistles of the kings concerning the holy gifts. In like manner, also Judas gathered together all those things that were lost by reason of the war we had, and they remain with us. The writer of 2 Maccabees suggests that Nehemiah and possibly Ezra with him collected and arranged the Old Testament scriptures. That's as much as we know. The history of the New Testament canon is more involved. Whereas the Old Testament canon was written over the space of 1,100 years, but in a rather short period of time, apparently the church came to understand this is the body of the Word of God. It's exactly the opposite with the New. It was written over a shorter period of time. The Apostle John died about 100 AD or so. And the New Testament scriptures weren't started to be written until about 35 AD, so a period of 60, at the most 70 years. But it took several centuries for the church to understand clearly which books they were that comprised the inspired Word of God in the New Testament. Now you're going to have to be referring to the handout that I gave you, or that Reverend Lee prepared for us as we go through the history. Let's begin with something that's not on the handout, and that is this. Some of the New Testament scriptures were immediately understood to be authoritative. Very soon after they were written, when Paul says to the Ephesians, read this epistle, and then send it to the Colossians and have them read, I might be getting myself mixed up a little, says to the Colossians, read this epistle and then send it to the Laodiceans. There's a suggestion there that this is important for the church to read and to understand. There's an authority here. And Peter indicates that. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, speaking of Paul's epistles, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, I just read that, but I want to point out the key things. Paul wrote some epistles, and there's things that are hard to understand in them, says Peter, but Because they're hard to understand, some people ignore it or castigate it, and they do the same to the other scriptures too, unto their destruction. Now, there's an indication that Peter recognized. And if it was Peter, it must have been others, the church of his day, recognized some of what the Apostle Paul is writing is authoritative. It's the scriptures. We ignore it to our peril. Beginning our history of the New Testament, then we have to say some of the books were immediately recognized as being authoritative. But now we're going to come to the year 140 A.D., and I'm on page, I believe it's 2, a photocopy of a page in a Christian history magazine entitled What Writings Must Christians Obey? And before I get into that, an aside, if you like church history, you'll like many issues of the magazine Christian History. Every issue revolves around a certain theme. So that there's an issue I get and I'm simply not interested in the theme, I know that most of the whole magazine will be of little interest to me. But when the theme is what I'm interested in, this is a magazine I want to read. So I put in a plug for Christian History Magazine, and you could even see it online. I'm not sure if you could see the whole thing online or if just a few snippets if you need to be a subscriber to get it all, but the website is down at the bottom of the page. But back to the photocopied thing itself. Marcion, in the year 140 AD, is the first we know of, the first man we're aware of to comprise a list of books that he considered to be canonical, part of the scriptures. And you have in the first column his list. There isn't much in it, is there? Luke, Romans, both the epistles to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. Now, Marcion was a heretic. And his heretical view especially was this, that there were two gods. The God recorded in the Old Testament was a different God from the God who spoke in the New Testament and whom the church in the New Testament knew. The God in the Old Testament was a God of strict justice. And Marcion didn't like that God. The God in the New Testament was a God of love and grace. And Marcion liked that God. He'd be a good Arminian. And so you ask the question, why does Marcion include only these books? And the answer is because it followed from his view of God. Any book that seemed to be too much critical, any books that seemed to smack of the Old Testament God of justice, he said, no, that's not part of the New Testament scriptures. Any book that seemed to speak of a God of love and grace, well, those were the books he wanted. And so I'm going to say a little facetiously, and yet, and not entirely, that he gave the Arminians a good list of books that they could use as their scriptures. Now, though the guy was a heretic, and though that was his criteria, there's something very significant about having this list from Marcion. For in the first place, within 55 years of the end of the apostolic age, men are trying to figure out what books belong in the New Testament. And then on the flip side, when Marcion comes up with his rather short list, the church is forced to ask the question, is he right? Is he wrong? Are these all? Or should there be more? That question you can see the church faced and is giving an answer to when you go to the second column called the Canon Muratori, written about the year 200. This is a fragment that is, in the year 1740, an Italian scholar, Ludovico Muratori, found an old writing. And this old writing had books of the Bible on it. This is the Canon Muratori, named after the man who found it. And that book, or that writing, was a fragment. Part of it was ripped off, so that when you see Matthew and Mark in parentheses, and footnote 2 explains this, then the simple fact was they weren't in the list because they were ripped off. And yet, this fragment indicates that Luke is the third gospel. So we can assume that already by the 200s or so, some people understood Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Christian gospels. And much of the New Testament is included in that second list. Although when you get down to the end, Revelation of John, you find two other books, the Wisdom of Solomon and the Revelation of Peter. And so you could see that the church is not completely agreed with Marcion at all. I say the church, and I don't mean the church officially. I mean church fathers, Christians who are wrestling with the question. They're not at all agreed that Marcion gave a very complete list, but there are books that they're wondering about, which finally are not going to be included in the canon. Let's go ahead to I'm going to skip the third column. Eusebius gives his own list, but we're going to go to the year 367. And a man named Athanasius, who was a church father worthy of note and was a bishop of Alexandria. And as a bishop, it was his duty to send a letter to the churches in his realm, and that included a number of churches, a fair geographical area, in which he would tell them what the date of Easter was going to be for that year. They didn't have calendars. They didn't have men who produced calendars, which already had on it. I can get online and I can find out what day Easter will be on in the year 2057. I might not be here in 2057, but I know what date Easter will be. Well, in the 300s, they didn't have that. The bishop of Alexandria could write a letter telling his people when Easter was, and once you had the date of Easter fixed, all the other Christian holidays fell in place. Now we know when Good Friday is. Now we know when Ascension Day is and Pentecost. And when he sent out that letter, which I have on the first page of your handout, then he included in that letter the list of books that were the canonical scriptures. And he listed the books in the Old Testament, and I omit those for now. And I'm going to quote then, "Continuing, I must without hesitation mention the scriptures of the New Testament. They are the following. The four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After them, the Acts of the Apostles, and the seven so-called Catholic epistles of the Apostles, namely one of James, two of Peter, three of John, and after these one of Jude. In addition, there are the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul written in the following order. The first to the Romans, the two to the Corinthians, and after these, the one to the Galatians. Following it, the one to the Ephesians. Thereafter, the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, two to the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Hebrews, and then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, the one to Philemon, yet further the revelation of John." In that paragraph, you have 27 books of the New Testament. These are the springs of salvation, in order that he who is thirsty may fully refresh himself with the words contained in them. In them alone is the doctrine of piety proclaimed. Let no one add anything to them or take anything away from them. This is the first time we're aware of the list as we have it today, and the bishop speaks with much authority. Any other than these books are not canonical. They are not springs of salvation. He goes on, I won't read it now, but in the next paragraph, to speak of the Old Testament Apocrypha, and he rejects that as being canonical. So by the year 397, when the Synod of Carthage set down in Canon 24, that is, Article 24 of its proceedings, what the 27 books of the New Testament were, that was not the church saying, we decided, we researched, and we pronounce it with authority, so much as it was the church saying, we've come to recognize. But it took 300 years. Now that's significant. No one person forced this on the church. There was discussion for an extended period of time, but in the end, the church came to understand what the Scripture was. I say that's significant, and it's significant for the church of later years. You and I need not waste time. We can be interested in the question, how did this happen, and turn out tonight for a lecture to explain it a bit, but we need not now waste any time asking ourselves, well, is this right or not? The church grew into this understanding, and that's why the theme of my speech is guided into all truth. The Holy Spirit led the church to understand this, and from this position, set forth in Athanasius' Festal letter and set forth in the Third Synod of Carthage, the church never wavered since. You could talk about Martin Luther and how he questioned whether James was really inspired. You could talk about this or that other reformer who may have questioned the same. Individual men wondered. The church as a whole never again wrestled with the question, which books belong in the New Testament Scriptures? Guided by the Spirit. That means that the 27 books of the New Testament in particular, but also the 39 of the Old, now being comprised as the entire Scripture, so that when Paul says all Scripture, every Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he has those 66 books in mind. When all of that is done, the church can say, God didn't make a mistake here. He gave us the complete body of truth. And in these 66 books are no errors. 66 and no more. And that's the last point we need to develop tonight. This canon is a closed canon. Nothing to be added. Nothing may be subtracted. That's the Word of God at the end of the book of Revelation. And I know that when John writes this, he writes with reference to what's in the book of Revelation, but God had a purpose for seeing to it that at the very end of the book of Revelation, which would be the last book in the Bible, the inspired writer would say, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You can understand why it has to be. If I said I caught a fish, maybe I don't know, I'm not a fisherman, so maybe I'm getting it just backwards here. But if I caught a fish, it was 3 feet, it was this big. And someone says, well, let's get a yardstick and measure it. And now if my buddy said, second, I gotta do something with the yardstick, and he hacks 3 inches off that yardstick. Now the canon isn't reliable. The unit of measurement is not accurate. Or if I want to do it the opposite, stretch it out a little, so I get a stick, and you can't really add 3 inches to the end, but maybe I get a stick of 40 inches, and I divide it into 36 segments, and I say, well, look, this is 36 inches. I've messed with the standard, haven't I? What we're saying, we're applying that idea to the Scriptures. If there's any books to be added, then you and I cannot receive the 66 we already have as authoritative because, well, they might be authoritative in what they say, but they're not the full revelation of God. There might be more of His will that we need to know, more of His will that we need to abide by in our life and in our worship. But what we're arguing now is that no other books will be found which are authoritative for you and for me, for doctrine or for life. That's because the age of revelation has ended with the apostles. It's because when God promised to guide his church into all truth by his Spirit, he meant to suggest, and so this is part of the fulfillment of that promise, that there would come a point when the church understood she had truth and didn't have to question whether she had truth or not. And that explains some other passages of Scripture too. When the apostle says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and he's warning against apostasy, that there's no hope of salvation. That presupposes we have the full Scriptures so that we can know the truth in full. When the apostle says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that presupposes we have everything that is profitable in those areas. When Peter warns against false prophecies and exhorts us to grow in our knowledge of the truth and in grace, that presupposes we have the ability. When John says, try the spirits, whether they are of God, and the test stone of what the spirits teach is that which is found in the Scriptures, it presupposes we have a tool that's accurate. Nothing will be added to it, and nothing will be taken from it. And that's why we reject the apocryphal books, both of the Old and of the New Testament. Apocryphal. Let me explain the term. It also is a Greek word, just like that word canon, and it refers to things that are hidden or secret or stored up. And it also is used in the New Testament Scriptures, but its sense is not relevant for us right now. When we apply that term to the apocryphal books, we mean, in the first place, their origin is secret. And that means, first of all, we don't know in every instance who the author is. And even more specifically, we don't know that author was one of the prophets or apostles or those who had close contact with the prophets and apostles of the Old and New Testament. In the second place, when we use that word with reference to these books, the word means, or indicates, that they have been withdrawn from circulation. They're hidden. The way I might hide my chocolates at home. Because if I don't hide them, they will get circulated all too quickly so that I enjoy far too few of them. And so I'm going to put them in a drawer in my study. They're going to stay there until I want them. Now, this is a historical fact that I am convinced of as being a fact. I'll tell you in a little while what the flip side of the argument is. But there were books written which the church said they are not Scripture. They are not inspired. And so the church put them aside. Later on, these books are found, and people say, hey, the canon isn't closed. Here's some other books. They're part of the Bible, too. And our answer can be, the church knew about them all along and said, no, they're not. Now, let's go to the Old Testament Apocrypha a moment and see that. The Old Testament Apocryphal books are listed in Article 6 of the Belgic Confession. And I'm not going to read that list at length. You'll have it before you. In the early New Testament church, very few Christians considered those books to be authoritative. What's even more telling is that the Jews never did. I realize the Jews, by Jews I mean those Orthodox Jews who really rejected Christ and are the false church, became the false church. Nevertheless, they have their Old Testament yet. And their Old Testament is the same as ours. They do not include this Apocrypha. By Jesus' time, all of these books were known of. In fact, they'd been included, translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, by Jesus' time and about 200 years before Jesus. So the Jews were aware of them, but they did not consider them authoritative. However, some in Rome did, but it took until the year 1562 for the Council of Trent to make that official Romish doctrine. And I think I have that on page 3 of your handout. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it contains the Council of Trent, Session 4, April 8, 1546, the decree concerning the canonical scriptures. And if you read that, not only will you find that the Old Testament Apocrypha are included, but then you'll see this at the very end, the last paragraph of that. If anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts, including the Old Testament Apocrypha, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, and Rome has the reformers in mind, let him be anathema. And Rome is saying, I'm going to put it through a reform lens, we need those books to support Romish doctrine. And so, you'd better not be questioning if they're part of the Bible. They are. But it took until the 1500s for Rome to say that as a body and as a church. That was reaffirmed at the Vatican Council in 1870. The complete books of the Old and New Testament with all their parts as they are listed in the decree of the said council, referring to Trent 300 years earlier, and as they are found in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, are to be received as sacred and canonical. And against that, we say, no, they're not. Now, here's an interesting tidbit. I said it was in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, but these apocryphal books were also found in the King James Version of the Bible as originally published and in the Dutch equivalent, the Statenvertaling. Rather striking. The reformers, of course, the King James wasn't per se written by reformers with a view to Reformation, but Christians, not Roman Catholics, recognized these books had some value. And so they put them in the translation, but they recognized they were not inspired, and so they put them at the end of the New Testament. These are Old Testament Apocrypha. You would find them at the end of the Old Testament. No, in the King James and the Statenvertaling, they're at the end of the New Testament in smaller print and with a warning, a preface preceding. There's disagreement or there's question as to should that ever have been done. But the point is this, and it comes out again in our Belgic Confession in Article 6, all of which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books. Article 6 is something. It doesn't just say that Christians may read them. The church may. That's a novel idea. I think novel in the sense that we have never thought of it before, and I'm not here promoting a Bible study of the Apocrypha, although it's an interesting read and an interesting idea. But though the church may read them, they are so far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion. They are not inspired and authoritative. Why not? Very quickly. Number one, they're never quoted in the New Testament. Number two, The Jews did not include them, which I said earlier, and the Christian church most broadly did not include them. But more fundamentally, number three, their contents make clear they are not inspired. Some of them repeatedly disclaim inspiration, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Some have historical inaccuracies. Even more, some teach things contrary to the rest of the scriptures, things that Rome needs, as I said earlier, to support its doctrine. Tobias and Ecclesiasticus teach that almsgiving, giving to the poor, is meritorious. Tobias refers to magic and approves of a magical trick. Judas prays, paid for prayers to atone for the debt in 2 Maccabees. And you read that and you say, well, that's not the scriptures. That's not the word of grace. No point of the gospel is set forth in them. There is no organic development of the news of salvation in Christ. And so we say they're not inspired. We'll come to the New Testament Apocrypha, a list of which you can find on page 4 of your handout. And you see there's 4 categories. There are hundreds of books, epistles, gospels, apocryphal gospels, acts, epistles, or apocalypses, which refers to the revelation, views of the end times, hundreds that could be on a list. Here are some. Some of these books are meant to supplement the life of Jesus, and just a story from the infancy gospel of Thomas will tell you right away, I think it'll resonate with you, this can't be part of the Bible. When Jesus was 5, the story goes in the infancy gospel of Thomas. Little Jesus went down to the river and he was making clay sparrows. And it was a Sabbath day. Somebody ran to Joseph and said, Joseph, do you know what your boy is doing on the Sabbath day? And Joseph was alarmed. His son was violating the Sabbath day. So he ran down and found Jesus there, and he was going to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus clapped, and those sparrows became alive and flew away. Well, Jesus did miracles, but not like that. Every miracle Jesus did not only demonstrated he had the power of God in him, which clapping and having sparrows of clay turn alive could do, but every miracle demonstrated something of his saving grace. And that miracle doesn't. In fact, it didn't really happen, you understand. But it's found in the infancy gospel of Thomas. So these books are supposed to supplement the life of Jesus. Some of these books were written specifically by heretical sects, the Ebionites, the Marcionites, the Gnostics, which terms I don't have time right now to explain. So why don't we use them? Because they contain false teachings and because the early church rejected them. These are the kind of books that are found in caves. And I don't refer to the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a valuable discovery of fragments of the Word of God, the canonical books. But some of these are found in caves or in other places, especially where these sects originated and flourished. And the reason why the early church rejected them and said, let's bury them away somewhere, is because the early church said they aren't true. I'm going to come to the flip argument. And the flip argument that's presented is, whoever wrote the Bible as we have it today, and especially the New Testament, was biased toward this Jesus. These people who wrote those other books had the truth of the matter. So that if we buy into that argument, it's not just a matter of saying, let's add them to the New Testament, but it's a matter of saying, those are the New Testament, and what we have as the New Testament is the lie. And it's because that's really the issue. It's not this and those, but it's this or those. That the child of God and the Church of Jesus Christ could say, no, sir. This is the Word of God. This is the Scripture which is authoritative. And this is the Scripture which God in His providence and by the guiding of the Spirit saw came down to the church of all ages for us to use. How do you know it? These are the Scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in the flesh. Those deny it. Dying on the cross to atone for our sin. Those question it. Rising again the third day. Those don't speak of it, or not in the same way. And coming again on the clouds of heaven in the last day to take us to be with Him. All of which underscores in conclusion that whatever writing it is that the church uses and that other men find, we must put them to the test. But when we put all these writings of men to the test, we can be confident that the test is a complete, accurate test. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are our authority for faith and life, and we can praise and thank God for giving us His complete Scripture. Thank you.